Don't we have a wonderful Lord? A God that would make everything like he did and how speak it into existence, as Brother Norm spoke about. Can you imagine creating light? I mean, men haven't even known what light was in one sense, and even yet, as they contemplate a mechanism to try and describe how the photons work and the wavelengths of things of light, they still can't hardly describe what it is. And yet it's something that emanated even from the very glory of God himself, because there's coming a day, sometime, when there will be no more need for the sun and the moon and the stars, because God himself will be the light of that city wherein we hope to dwell. What a time and a place and a hope we have to look forward to. This evening we'd like to continue in our thoughts in regarding especially the kingdom of God. I think if you will remember, we spoke some time back and shared with you that the New Testament kingdom that's promoted and spoken of by many of the writers, our Lord himself, John the Baptist, the understanding of that is based, we feel like, on the understanding of the kingdom in the Old Testament. You see, when John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he didn't take any time at all to explain what he meant. And when our Lord followed and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he didn't take any time at all to explain what he meant. And there's no place in the New Testament where you find that the Lord himself or his disciples ever explained what the kingdom of heaven was. It was assumed that the hearers knew what it was. And how did they know? By their experience and understanding of what it was in the Old Testament. And so we feel like that to understand the kingdom as presented in the New Testament, and ultimately that's our goal. That's where we're heading to. We're trying to lay some groundwork in some of these thoughts as we prepare to come to that. So we have an understanding of the New Testament of what's there, but I believe we must first understand the kingdom as it was presented in the Old Testament. Our purpose is to see how God's design in all of this is set forth to move as he moves to establish a kingdom upon the earth. We know there's a kingdom age coming. We're not unfamiliar with that. And even as the Lord spoke the worlds into existence and put man upon the earth, he had a purpose for it all, and he had a goal for it all that is someday going to culminate in his very presence with him being the king upon the earth and ruling over men. So ultimately, we'd like to plan that we can work to our way to show where we fit into that kingdom of God. You know, as you read around, I think that there's a great disconnect in the Christian church today about the kingdom of God and its relationship to the church. Many people call the church the kingdom of God. Well, yes, it has a part of it, but that's not all of it. And even as we think about it, it even gets into such things as our understanding of law and grace. We look at the Old Testament and say there was a rigid line and everything behind that was law and everything since that's grace. Not so. You see, God lived and worked in the lives of his people in times past, and the Old Testament speaks just as much about a gracious God and the grace of God as does the New Testament. And so even that law that was given to his children at Mount Sinai was given in grace. And we need to understand that. Yes, there's a difference of the way we relate to some of these things, but in one sense, it's almost too bad that there's a division in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New. It's one book. It's one story. It's one purpose. And God, as he moved from the beginning of time to the end of time, and we understand that through the prophetic word, deals with a continuum in all of himself. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Does he really change with the way he works with men? Well, in some economies and some ways, that's true, he does. Because we understand he doesn't work with us today in the same sense that he worked with his people in the past. But the things that God called good are good forever. And the things that God calls sin are sin forever. And all of those things that are dealt with under sin come under the blood of the Lamb. It was his plan from the past. We have it in the present. We have it yet in the future. And it's our goal as we kind of look at some of this to hope that we can eventually explain it in such a way that it makes some sense to all of us as we anticipate these things. Now remember this, the kingdom of God on earth, what is it? Very simply, the divine rule of God upon earth in history past and in prophecy future, mediated through a man. And we tried to explain that last time as we talked, and we'll use that term again, because God deals with men through men. And he has a man, of course, that he works through. And we all know that the ultimate end of that is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, who will sit as king over the realm of his kingdom. But God began working in this kingdom many ages past. It's not something that just appears on the scene of earth in history. It's something that began in the past, and God, through revelation, has begun to share and bring to our knowledge a greater understanding of himself as he has shared through that. And so really we're talking about the rule of God over and in his creation as he is intimately involved with mankind. And his design was in that, in the very garden when he created man and intended to give man the dominion, the rule over his earth. But what happened? That was interrupted by the fall. And so the fall intervening set aside the immediacy of God's purpose as he designed and planned to give man that dominion. And what did it necessitate? The introduction of the process of redemption that needed to come into that same picture. And so God is intimately involved in all of this, dealing with mankind and purposing to rule through a man on the earth. And so as we think about a summary of God's plan, we would say that his sovereign plan and purpose for his kingdom was to divinely rule upon the earth through one who will do his will. And we sang a hymn this evening as we began, and we prayed the prayer, Thy kingdom come. That's what it's looking forward to. But the next sentence is important to that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of all of us in this age and ages past. And that's the design of God through a man over the realm of men in the earth that will bring glory to him. And so that purpose will play out in bringing the highest blessing to man. Man will be most thoroughly blessed in that period of time. And it will bring the greatest glory to God as it brings him forth and sets him forth as the regal, majestic king that he really is, as he designed to be, and he's designed to be worshipped. And the Bible is a historical record of God working in this way from the past, as well as the prophetic understanding of where he's going in the future with us as he works with man. And the ultimate fulfillment of that plan will be our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling upon the earth in the kingdom of God. Now remember, it's significant to remember, since man's fall, the establishment of the kingdom must include all the triumph that's involved in redemption as man is redeemed and brought back to a place where such a plan can be carried out in God's timing. Let's sing hymn number 174. Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay? Sing it through.
Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay.
God is moving to accomplish his plan for a kingdom. Last time we spoke, we referred back to the period of time from the fall to the flood. And we don't know a lot about that period of time, but we know that in that time there was still a foreview of redemption that had been brought to mankind. Atonement by blood was that which we know existed in that day, even as our brother spoke this morning and told us about the account of Abel and Cain, and how it was that undoubtedly there was an understanding of the life of and blood must be shed for sin. And then from the flood to Babel, we have the extent where God began to move through Noah and created a covenant with him. We call that the covenant that involved human government, how man would control himself as he hadn't controlled himself prior to the flood. And then we moved on and we found that eventually God came to the place even where that hadn't really worked out in one sense or another, and he chose Abraham out of that melee of time and place and selected particularly him. And the kingdom of God was that which would be established through his seed. It would be that which would be established in a chosen land by a chosen people through a chosen man, and that man was Abraham. And all the people of the earth, everybody, all the people of the earth, all nations were to be blessed through Abraham, and God promised that through the covenant that was given unto him. And there would be a people in a land under blessing that would be shared among all the nations and peoples of the earth. And as God selected one man from among men, through whom he chose to establish a rulership and a headship over all nations of the earth. And I believe we find here in the selection of Abraham and his seed a turning point in all of the revelation of God and the working of God as he worked with men to establish a government, a mediatorial government over all the earth, a government under God through an elect seed, through an elect person, a chosen people, a chosen nation that would be bring honor and glory to him. And under Abraham, that kingdom was contemplated through all the promises of the covenant. And we'll not take time to go through those at this time. You can look at those again in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. Those times where God spoke and promised to Abraham. But all of that was in preparation for a future realization of God's working in the realm of men and in the government of men in order to bring the blessings that God designed upon mankind. And this selected people, Abraham's lineage, we know became a defined civil nation in Egypt. When they went down into Egypt under Jacob and his children, they came forth out of Egypt as a nation. And any government upon earth must deal with people in a national sense. That's what we find even today. Governments work within boundaries and borders and peoples that are defined in some sort of a national sense. Then we went on and showed how the kingdom was established and presented under Moses at Mount Sinai. And then we believe that the kingdom is embedded in the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was given between God and the people at Mount Sinai. You will remember that the offer of that kingdom was given when the Lord spoke to his children there. And in Exodus 19, he says, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And this was the first time that God spoke about a kingdom and a people that would be part of his kingdom when he spoke to his children there and said, "Ye shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation unto me." And so we see at Mount Sinai, the kingdom was given to one nation, one people, which is going to be lifted up above all other peoples of the world. and all other nations of the world in a very special relationship to God Himself. And this nation is named the Children of Israel. A peculiar treasure unto me, he said. But you know, all the other nations of the world aren't ignored in this. And that's important for us to remember that in setting up this new kingdom, which was going to be defined here, it has a definite beginning in the process of history, but it involved other nations and other peoples as well. And when we look at that promise that was given and the covenant and the offer that was given on Mount Sinai, we find several parts. First part, we find that the nation of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And it's only in light of the relationship of Jehovah God to all the nations of the world that this unique feature as a kingdom of priests can be understood in the historical kingdom that was initiated at this time. You see, the divine call of Israel had been, as one of its major purposes, the idea of one nation acting as a mediator in all matters between the one true God and the other nations of the world. And we spoke concerning this before. If you would, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And look at verse 13. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And so Israel was called into a peculiar position between the Lord God Himself and all the rest of the nations of the world. And you see, God would reign over one nation through a mediatorial ruler. And that nation thus ruled in this manner would mediate, would distribute the blessings and the rule of God across to all other people on the face of the earth. And that's what priests do. Priests stand between God and man. And Israel was to be a nation of priests that would stand between God and all the other nations of the world. But that wasn't all that was involved in the covenant promises. The second portion was that Israel must be a holy nation. A holy nation to function in this capacity. You see, it was to be, above all else, a spiritual kingdom that was exhibited in a natural world. Israel's position, as exalted as it was called to be, as a representative of God Himself to all the other nations, demanded and the requirement of holiness. And see, they remember, even back in the Old Testament, the priests were to be holy, sanctified, set apart in their activities, as in their calling to stand between the people and God. And here we have a whole nation that's called into holiness that they might stand also between, as a priest nation, between God and all the other nations of the world. And yet, what's the third part of this? The kingdom covenant that was offered here with Israel was conditional in nature. If you will obey my voice, the Lord said. And you and I know that since that covenant that was so beautiful and dependent upon obedience in its continuity could be interrupted, and it was by the failure of the people to maintain their sanctified place before the Lord. We know the history of Israel. They were called to a high calling, to stand between God and distribute his blessings and his glory to all the earth. And they failed. Why? They failed to stand in obedience to the requirements of the covenant. And so that even though the Lord at that time in Mount Sinai accepted their offer, when the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," in their inability in the future, God was unable to bless not only them, he's been unable to bless all the rest of mankind because of their failure in a natural sense that was promised in that time. And I would suggest that you take a little time to read back through Deuteronomy, particularly the latter chapters beginning 28 and 29 and 30, and you find there what we call the Palestinian covenant. But it's the promises that were given to Israel for their obedience and the curses that were to come upon them for their failures. And we've seen it played out in history everywhere we look in times past. And yet God was willing to work with them as he established his kingdom at Mount Sinai and began to move in that way. And the beauty of it all is that redemption comes into the picture in the time of our Lord that we joy in. But there is a time when that redemption is going to come home even to that nation yet in the future, and all of God's plans for them will yet play out in the world to come when our Lord comes back as Messiah. Now you'll remember also we spoke a little bit about Moses and the exalted place he had as the first mediatorial ruler of this kingdom. We like to think sometimes about the kings as being the establishment of the kingdom. No, Moses was the first of the mediatorial rulers as he stood between God and man. Moses represented Jehovah towards the people. In all of God's power, in all of the miracles, in all of his promises, in everything to the people, Moses stood for God. And it was even given to Moses to be as God unto Pharaoh at that time. You look back through some of the words that are there. But Moses was one who also represented the people to God. He was a beautiful picture of one who was go-between, because every time the people failed, Moses fell on his face and pled to the Lord in their behalf for mercy and grace from the Lord that the Lord would not destroy them. Beautiful pictures, beautiful prayers of Moses as he pled with the Lord that he wouldn't abandon this people. And as Moses was the first mediatorial ruler as this kingdom was set forth, he's also presented as a beautiful picture of a type of our Lord Jesus, who stands as a God-man between God and man, the perfect one who will be the perfect mediatorial ruler in the final phase of the kingdom of God when it comes into fulfillment, when our Lord comes back riding upon that white charger and appears in glory to all of this world. You see, the Lord God has always purposed to rule the earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this purpose has an end in view upon the whole new earth and the eternity of the future that is yet to come. Read in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 some of the future in eternity in this place, and you will see that the relevance of the kingdom age moving into eternity with a king sitting upon the throne. The establishment of the nation Israel, as it was called out of Egypt and brought close to God, was the beginning of this work in history. And Moses was the centerpiece man of God used in that time. But God always considered himself the actual ruler of this kingdom. That was never under consideration, that he was not the actual ruler of this nation. And this kingdom was designed as a theocracy from its very beginning. And if you would consider it, the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, The laws that were given to the people there were the constitution of this kingdom. They are the laws of the kingdom. And I'd like to suggest to you that they have never been changed as the constitution when it deals with God in his perfections and his perfect requirement of men. Oh yes, there's things under the old law that we don't observe today. And that's rightly so. But the center part of the morality of what man is to be and the place in which God stands to be worshipped as it's set forth in the law has never changed. And if you will remember with me, we made a comment the other day that kings have the option or the authority of in themselves being the executive branch of government, the legislative branch of government, and the judicial branch of government. Our three branches of government that are separated in our country are separated for a good purpose. In the hands of one man, it won't work. In the hands of the perfect man, it will work. But I'd like to take this one more thought. In the hands of the mediatorial rulers from God until the time when his son sits upon the throne, the legislative portion is never given to man. That was given by God when he gave the law on Mount Sinai. And his mediatorial rulers, those who stood between him like Moses, and we're going to talk about some others this evening, on down through David and the kings, they never had the right to establish the law. They were to write the law of God upon paper and put it in front of them as kings. They had the right as an executive to carry out the law and the right as a judicial aspect to judge that the law was carried out properly. You think about that. But Sinai was that place that defined the spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God. You see, the historical kingdom of God as it began at that time and moves all through the ages is above all else, it is a spiritual kingdom. And many overlook this fact. You see, I like to say this as politely as I can, but it is an error to say that Jesus Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Why? It had been established long before at Mount Sinai. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill it in its purposes. And yes, he brought it to a new height that we can understand as he applied things to us. But above all else, it was a spiritual kingdom that was established at Mount Sinai. God came down to deal with man, and God always deals with man on a spiritual level. And the basis for that relationship with God and Israel was a spiritual relationship. And that was to permeate all of their purposes and goals. It was to that which was to permeate the whole nation, as the nation was called to a spiritual condition of relationship with God. And all the things that we look at and say, law, that's something outside. That has to do with the civil government. That has to do with the way man dresses. That has to do with the way man eats. That has to do with... It was all based on, first, a relationship that was to be a spiritual relationship to the God of heaven who asked of them those things. And so that basis for relationship with God in Israel was primarily to be a spiritual relationship. And that consciousness of the whole nation was bound up together with Jehovah as the king who had given unto them these laws. And this fact that Jehovah was the king was that which gave form to the kingdom. It was that which gave form to the kingdom, and that has not yet changed. God in his glory, as a theocratic ruler, is the one that gives form to the kingdom of God. And this spiritual relationship of Israel to Jehovah was the foundation for all their other relationships that existed in the historical kingdom. Now, kingdom upon earth isn't just spiritual. It also involves political aspects, and so does the kingdom of God. You see, Mount Sinai defined the political aspects of that historical kingdom there. All the civil laws were given by Jehovah. Jehovah gave them laws about their foreign relations. He gave them laws about the evil and how it was to be eradicated from the land. He gave them laws that defined how they were to live neighbor to neighbor and all of those things. You go back and read all of that, you'll find that the civil laws of the nation were also embedded in these things that God gave. This was part of the kingdom, because the kingdom is, first of all, a spiritual kingdom. But beyond that, it moves into the civil of how men operate one to another. Relationships in this world are important too. Not only was it that which was a spiritual kingdom, not only did it affect the civil laws, Sinai defined the religious aspects of the historical kingdom. And by that I mean all of their procedural worship that was there. And so here we had both civil and religious intertwined. The civil was that which was limited by the religious portions, and the religious was that which was to support and uphold the civil portions. And we see that later separated as the kingdom progressed between the kings and the priests internally and governmental affairs. But under Moses, they were all wrapped up in one. And we know that in the world in which we live, the union between church and state can only be safe when it's controlled by the true God in His own kingdom. And that's why the politics of this world and religion in the land in which we live are separated. Because when the time comes that the religious starts to tell the civil government how to live, the next question is, what's the right religion? And when the civil government begins to tell the religion how to live, how do they know what's right? You see, when there is only one true God, and all in the land acknowledge Him, and all have faith in a spiritual relationship with Him, and He is the king, then the highest form of civil treason is when one would say, no God. And that's exactly what we find in the old law, when it was given to him through Moses. If there were those of the children of Israel who would disavow God or go seeking the other ways, they would be slain. High treason against the king, the God of heaven. But you know, Sinai didn't only just define these things. Sinai defined all the economic and the moral aspects of the relationships of man and the kingdom. It dealt with the land distribution. It dealt with jubilee and restoration of rights. It dealt with many aspects, the personal and collective morality that was involved in all the people, and it was defined there. And as we look at all these things, we come to the conclusion that the kingdom as it was defined at Mount Sinai was intended to exhibit Jehovah and all of His character in His people to all the world that was around. And you will find numerous instances in the Old Testament where the other nations looking on recognized that God was in these people and God was moving in these people. Especially those nations as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and moved into the Promised Land. They were fearful. They were afraid. The God of miracles was there. But it was more than that. It was the God who had a relationship with His people that was there and was willing to bless everyone if they would come to an understanding of Himself. But let's move on for a little bit. Let's move on past Moses. And let's think about the time of the kingdom from Moses until David and Solomon. And some aspects of this development from Joshua on through the period of Judges until the kingdom of David and Solomon, many people will read that in the Bible and they see a complete disconnect with everything else. This was a terrible time in many senses for the life of some of those in Israel. There was lots of problems. And you can read about them in the book of Judges. But you know, really, it isn't a disconnect. It's a continuous flow. It's an example of what happened to people who turned against God and would not obey Him. And we need to keep that in mind. And it's important that we view this as one developing kingdom from the time of Moses to the time of David and beyond. Because here we have progressive revelation about the character of God, progressive revelation about the kingdom that He's designing to set up and His purposes. And all of these things are practically displayed in His activities in the people of this period of time. And Jehovah, above all else, continues to raise up men in this period of time to stand in the gap between Himself and a people that were on their way to going astray. And as you think about these men who served in this period of time, think about Joshua, followed Moses. Think about then at the end of the book of Joshua, it says that as long as all those who outlived or with Joshua, they continued in the way of the Lord. And then you think about Judges, and at the end of the book of Judges, it says every man did that which is right in his own eye. But during the period of time in Judges, what was it? Disobedience? They cried out to the Lord? What happened? God raised up a judge. And you know, when you read about it on the surface, it looks like the judge went out and conquered the enemies and brought them peace again and brought everything back to hunky-dory, and they started over again and they built up. Not so. The purpose of the judge was to judge the people and to turn their heart back to God. And when that happened, then God could reach forth in power and save His people. And it's important for us to understand what those judges were called to do. Now, I'd like for you to think about all these men, even up to the period of time of Samuel. All of them were directly chosen by God. Moses was called of God. Joshua was appointed by Jehovah. Each judge was ordained by God. The Lord raised up judges, is what the book says. And Samuel was called by God at a very early age. Personal calling and anointing by God to a service and a work that was accomplished by them. Think about this in all of those characters. All of them exercised regal kingly functions. Judges chapter 2 says the Lord was with the judge. They exercised judicial authority. And that's the chief attribute other than the executive authority that is dealt with by a king. And that's part of royal dignity. Primarily judging between right and wrong, spiritual and moral. And their work was to judge, to restore the authority of God's law in the land where it had been abandoned and set aside. Once again, they did not make the law. They restored the people's hearts back to serve God under that law. And when the people obeyed, then they were blessed. And when they disobeyed, then they were disciplined. And under the discipline of the hand of other nations, when it came in upon them, it was then that they cried out to God. And God raised up a judge. And the judge led Israel back to God in an effort that He might save them. And this pattern appears over and over. Think about these men. Every one of them were given a special dispensation of the Spirit of God. Concerning Othniel, it reads like this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You'll find the same with Moses. You'll find the same with Joshua. You'll find the same with Gideon, with Samson, with Samuel. And they exercised in the power of the Spirit to affect God's judgment upon Israel and upon their enemies that were outside. All of them were given a special dispensation of the Spirit as the called of God who were called for a purpose. As a mediatorial ruler, one who would stand between God and men to affect and to raise up God's law and to establish the hearts of the people and return them to the theocratic King Jehovah in heaven. Another aspect of all of these men, none of them had a dynasty to promote. There was not a one of these men who had a son that they set up in their place. They were individually called of God, and they had only a personal commission for their work. You remember in the time of Gideon, after he had saved them, the men came to him and says, "We'd like for you, Gideon, to be a king for us." And Gideon says, "I will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And later on, when Gideon's son Abimelech attempted to set himself up, it was there that God brought all of his attempts to naught. You see, these men were called of God and had a purpose as a mediatorial ruler, anointed of the Lord and given the Spirit to turn the hearts of the people back to him and bring them back to the true relationship with God. And it was in that relationship, in that spiritual relationship, that God could bless them. That God could bless them. And brethren and sisters, how important is it that we get the lesson for us today? It's only in our relationship with God that He can bless us. And we're not talking about natural blessings. We're talking about the blessings of life and peace and a heart to serve Him and a heart to love Him. And oh yes, in this day and age, it included all the natural blessings too. And the future day will conclude with all of that as well. God isn't ignorant of our desires and our hopes and the natural things we enjoy. He wants to bless us in those things too. Another aspect as we consider these men, all of them were mediators of the divine rule of Jehovah. 1 Samuel 2 says, "The Lord your God was your king." That's Samuel speaking, and he speaks to the children of Israel, brings them to an understanding that God is their king, that there was an established kingdom through this period, and Jehovah was the king. And the primary function of the judges was that of a mediatorial ruler. Well, what's the problem here? Why, the times went up and down. What happened? You see, they couldn't inspire a lasting holiness. And most of the nation, though they were brought back to God at different times, failed to understand God's plan and His purpose for them, though it had been declared from the beginning as God raised up leaders. And how much in our day do we understand of God's plan and purpose for us? And His great desire to bless His people, to bless all mankind, our neighbors, our friends. They need to come to an understanding of who He is and to love Him and to serve Him. You see, all of these were but men. And the kingdom was, even in this age, it wasn't a utopia. But this was due to the failure of man. It wasn't due to the failure of God or of His kingdom plan from what He did or what He desired. And every man did that which is right in his own eyes, is the way it ends in the book of Judges. But through this perplexing time, God preserved His people. He cared for them and sustained them. And consider that out of this period of time comes the most beautiful story of Ruth. How it was that she came and came under the redemptive plan of God to come under the shadow of Boaz, as returned as she turned her heart back to serve God. What a beautiful picture that comes out of that period of time. But let's go on. Let's think then, as that brings us probably to the last of the judges, which is Samuel. And Samuel was the man who then changed and as the transition from judges to kings, and the monarchy was established in Israel. And I did suggest you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'd like to read some verses here, because this is the chapter wherein Israel requests a king. First Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And notice, when he made his sons judges over Israel, it didn't work out. We have no indication that they were called of God and given the Spirit that God gave other judges. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Israel requests a king. Now remember, the germ thought of this request had been back in the days of Gideon, when it was there that they asked Gideon to be their king. But look at verse 5 and 6. What was their reason for asking for a king? Verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations. You see, this was an effort on their part to choose their own ruler, as did all the nations. And you will remember with me, after walking through the wilderness, Israel had been called to be a separate nation. They had been called above all else to not be like all the other nations of the world. They had been given a special dispensation of grace from God, that God had chosen them to be his instrument of grace to all the other nations. They were to be a peculiar treasure unto God, separate, different from all the others. And look at what they're asking for, that we might be like all the other nations. And when you get to verse 7 in this chapter, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Didn't they understand? Didn't they understand? Do we understand? Our God wants to reign over us. And their impatient desire for an earthly king, in one sense, wasn't all wrong. But it wasn't in God's time, and the purpose by which they were asking was wrong. You see, God had foreseen in all of his promises the ultimate, that there would be a king and a kingdom, a king over his kingdom. He said so to Abraham. He said, kings shall come out of thee. And that didn't just mean to those daughters of, or sons of Keturah and sons of Ishmael. It meant through Isaac as well. And that all of those things, that even in to Moses, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's given as a recount of what's been given before, but some of it has more thought to it. Now, verse 14, chapter 17, Deuteronomy. God had in mind for these people to have a king. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. God was going to choose their king. One from among thy brethren. He couldn't be any outsider. He had to be an Israelite. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But notice what God limits him to. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. What's he saying? He's not to raise a big army. God is their shield. Under this king that would be established, God would be their shield. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so even though God had designed that there would be a king, in their impatience as they asked for it to be, that it might be like the other nations, they were dissatisfied with their current ruler, God himself, Jehovah, because he wasn't giving them things the way they desired them, in the manner in which they desired. And the nation, through his appointed mediators as they worked, desiring to take this into their own hands, the people were saying, no, God, we're going to make the choice. But you know, God could accept their desire, but he refused to allow them a choice of a king and a mediator. He reserved that right to himself. God's plan, even though this looks like a roadblock to God's plan, wasn't thwarted in any way. This wasn't the establishment of a new kingdom. It wasn't new, as God's plan ultimately included a king for them all. But he would continue to rule his kingdom, but he would choose the mediator who would stand in his place before the people. And he will use this failure, if you please, to his glory as he speaks to his people. And Israel must realize that a movement from government under judges to government under a king cannot change the moral obligations that were required and the conditions for divine blessing. The king wasn't going to bless them any more than the judges had blessed them. It was God who blessed them, and that was based upon their moral condition before him. And both the nation and its king must obey the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you don't, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king, is the way Samuel spoke. Now, when you look on over into 1 Samuel chapter 10, you find there that Saul was picked and anointed. Will you notice with me in verse 1 that Saul is chosen and anointed by God? 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And as you realize, God was the one who picked Saul. And you read on down through verses 6 and verse 10, you find that Saul was endowed with the Spirit of God as well to enable him. And you notice when you move on down to verses 21 and 20, we find there that Saul's kingdom began in humility. He was found hiding behind the baggage when it came time that God would display his choice through the lot that was given for who would to be the king. And so Saul began right. But you and I know the story how his reign ended in rebellion against Jehovah and the pride that was in his heart. And so it was then that Saul was rejected by God. God established him. God rejected him. When he failed to mediate the rule of God and the law of God to the people the way God had requested it, God said, "I'm finished with this man." And so the book ends of Saul, chosen of God, rejected of God. What about David? You can turn on over to 1 Samuel 16 and you'll find there that David is chosen and anointed of God. It wasn't anybody else's choice. It was God's choice that picked David. And you can find there in verse 13 how it was he that was endowed with the Spirit to carry out the work that God had given for him. And we know the story of David, how it was he who was chosen of God after God's own heart and served God. Was he without failure? No. But he always repented and came back. And he had an understanding of God's, of his relationship as the mediator between God and man in the rule of men in the kingdom that was established. And go on past David to Solomon. It was there that David says in 1 Chronicles 28:5 that God had chose Solomon, his son, to reign after him. Solomon was chosen of God. And you can find there that he was also endowed with extraordinary wisdom by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given unto Solomon. And God's approval upon him was by the glory that was, the glory that was manifested at the dedication of the temple. And you know the story how it was that the kingdom grew from Saul to David to Solomon. Amazing how it grew. To the time and place where gold was nothing to be accounted of in Jerusalem. When the Queen of Sheba would come and say, "The half has never been told me. Happy are thy servants. Happy are those that do this." All the things in her house. There was no nation upon earth that had been blessed like Israel when they had kings, mediators, that would mediate between God and man in the spiritual realm of this kingdom. And it was even as nations came under the authority of Israel that the other nations around them were blessed also. Think about Tyre and Sidon and how the relationship between Solomon and Hiram developed. Well, Hiram's land was blessed. Bushels of wheat and flagons of wine all went in payment for the cedars that were shipped down for the temple. Beautiful. And there's other illustrations that can be given as well. But you remember what was required of a king back in Deuteronomy? It wasn't to raise horses and chariots and a standing army. It wasn't to have many wives. It wasn't to lay up gold and silver. Think about all those things that ultimately Solomon capitulated to and the kingdom crashed after Solomon. It didn't crash in its that became non-existent. But I don't believe it's without significance that Solomon was the last of the kings that were directly chosen of God. All the others were lineage kings. Rehoboam on down were kings of lineage. And so Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom, the civil kingdom under Israel, never had the glory after that that Solomon's house had. Now, we're not going to go at this time, but you can think about the Davidic covenant that was given to David and its relationship to the kingdom, because here it is that the promises that were given to David. Read 2 Samuel 7, read Psalm 89. These promises that were given to David established his house, established his throne upon a kingdom. And these are the forbearing promises that look forward to the ultimate king, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who would sit upon his throne. Notice and think about David, too, and his character. Think about his understanding and his respect for God's anointed. Remember how it was that twice he had the opportunity to slay Saul? Once in the cave, he cut off his skirt. Once he went by night with one of Joab, one of his men, and they put the spear in the ground at the king's head. Twice he had opportunity to slay Saul. He says, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. David understood that the anointing of the Lord was still upon Saul, even though he'd been anointed and knew that he would take his place. God's man had been established, and when God took his man down, he had another one ready to fill that gap. And think about not only that, how David said many times, go back through Psalm 119, thy law do I love. Do you remember what it was, the other thing that the king was supposed to do in Deuteronomy? Have the law written off and kept before him day and night. David did that. And even though the Lord had a plan to bring a king into his kingdom, the beautiful picture of David as a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous king is that which follows all through Scripture. And it's his lineage, of his lineage, that our Lord comes. Our Lord doesn't come from the lineage of Saul. Neither does he come from the lineage of Solomon in the sense of scriptural testimony. He comes from the lineage of David. And we know, of course, that Solomon was also a prototype in one sense, that he was the king of peace. And there's many avenues that some of our thoughts can go. But as you think of these things, remember, the Bible is one. From Genesis to Revelation. And what begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation is a continuity that's there. And all of these things affect us. And so when you, along with me, hear someone speak about the kingdom of God, what does it mean to you? And where do we fit in it? It's a beautiful picture, and we do have a place there. We look forward to opportunities ahead. May the Lord bless you.